All righty, 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read the chapter again, but we will be covering verses 3 through 12. At least that's the idea. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There's some long sentences in there. They got little words that connect the different clauses of the sentences, which tells us there's relationships. Like this part of the sentence affects that part of the sentence, or this part of the sentence happens because of this other thing. And those kind of things, like I hope we can see those relationships. But I hope that you read the Bible that way, that you pay attention to these things that are like, you've been born again to a living hope. Well, how are you born again? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what were you born again for? Well, you were born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And what kind of people are those who have those that inheritance? Well, it's those who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Like, the reason why we have a big long sentence is because those truths all relate to one another. And we want to notice that, but at the same time, we're covering 10 verses, 9 or 10 verses here, and we're not going to get it all, and I don't even have it all right? Because I'm a novice as well. No, I shouldn't be an elder if I'm a novice, so I'm learning and growing in it too, just along with you. The God's word is really rich as we take time to meditate on it. I thought of this chapter and was trying to think of how would I sum it up. It's partly a doxology for the gospel. That's how it starts. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it has this praise element, and then it goes on for 9 verses explaining why he is praiseworthy. It is a doxology. Why should we give him the honor that he's due? Well, because he's done this for us. It also explains some of the benefits and the wonder of the gospel. So since the gospel has redeemed you, you have these benefits as a result of it. And then 10 and following, you see that even the prophets of old were marveling at the salvation that would be revealed in Jesus Christ. So here's these benefits and then awe because of all of those benefits. But this morning, I want us to think of it in a little bit different terms. Those things are there, but I want us to think in terms of the life cycle of an elect exile, because that's who he's writing to, is elect exiles. This is the life cycle of a believer, in essence, because it starts with what? Birth, and it ends with your inheritance, okay? So the life cycle of an elect exile. And it does begin with that doxology, but the life cycle starts in verse number 3 with the birth of a believer. The birth. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who is the mover in this verse? This is a simple question, right? What's that, Lord? Jesus, God, Moses. No. God is, okay? And that's plain, but look at it. He's the one who has caused us to be born again. And so what are we? We are passive, okay? I hit the ball. I'm the mover. I was hit by the ball. I'm receiving in action, okay? So God is the mover, and the elect exile or the child of God is the one who receives this. So God is the one who has caused anyone to be born again. And as in all the other passages that teach the new birth, as far as I have examined it, if you find an exception, let me know. But I've searched it out, and every passage I can find that relates to the new birth and being born again, the mover, the actor, is always God. In every sense, the new birth is always framed in terms of a thing that God does. And it's just stated that way, that he does through the power of his Holy Spirit to produce new life in you. Man does not act here on his own behalf. And although there are some things that the believer does do through this section we have today, like you believe in him, that's a thing a believer does, or you rejoice in him, that's a thing that a believer does. But there's no commands until you get to verse number 13. Like there's no, hey, cause yourself to be born again. No way, right? There's no cause yourself to produce the outcome of your faith, your final salvation. That's not the way it's stated. You don't have a command until verse 13. Since all of this is true of you, elect exile, since you're born again and belong to God and have this inheritance, prepare your mind for action. So that's the first time we actually have an instruction for you to act on these benefits of God. So man has not acted on his behalf to produce the new birth. God has caused it. And there's some things about the new birth, like the question, well, how does God cause the new birth, that we're not going to get to until verse 23, which is next week. So we'll just leave that hanging there a little bit. God does this thing. Well, how does he do it? Stay tuned. Come back tomorrow, next week. All right. There's your cliffhanger. So God causes it. And all of this is according to his mercy. Okay. So mercy precedes him acting on our behalf. So he has this affection or this internal something within God impels him to cause us to be born again. And that which is within God that causes him to act kindly toward us is his mercy. All of it is according to his mercy. One author put it this way, that mercy is the response of the divine heart to us when the results of our sin and corruption are seen. So God sees our pitiable state in sin, and his movement toward that is mercy toward us. We are pitiable, this is the quote continued, we are pitiable, pathetic, helpless to extricate ourselves from the condition into which sin has plunged us. So God knows us to be helpless, and so he acts in us, or acts toward us, according to his great mercy, which means our condition is really bad. that it would require him to have great mercy toward us in order to pull us out of it. So this mercy precedes him acting toward us and causing us to be born again. He has sympathy on us while we are dead in our old ways. We're going to have this theme through the passage here of faith, and faith isn't mentioned right here in this verse, but we would hold from Scripture that this is where faith begins. A born-again one is a believing one, and so this, the beginning of a life cycle of a elect exile already has faith as a part of it. He has caused us to be born again, and so that's when we start to believe, when we start to trust in God, and we're going to see as we go through this life cycle that faith comes to the forefront. Maybe forefront's the wrong word, that faith is throughout the whole thing. And although it's not mentioned in this verse with relationship to the beginning of a believer's spiritual life, being born again, we hold from Scripture that it is there. So this one who is born again now belongs to a family. And in human terms, if you belong to a family, then you are an heir now of the possessions of your parents. And in human terms, you usually take possession of your inheritance when your parent dies. Obviously, God never dies, and then we get an inheritance. But we have these blessings that are due to us as an inheritance because of Christ Jesus, and it's because you belong to the family. All right, so Obadiah, who is a year and a half, he was an heir of mine. I probably should have better paperwork on this, but you know the illustration, all right? That he's an heir of mine as soon as he's born, and just as much as Talitha, who's six, and just coming into the family makes you a possessor of this inheritance. So you've been born again. You now possess this inheritance. It's a thing that belongs to you, but it's not totally realized yet. You haven't taken full possession of it, but legally you have the rights to it once the time comes due for you to possess that inheritance as your actual real possession. So you are born again to an inheritance. You belong to God's family. So this life cycle terminology keeps going along, where if you have this new life in Jesus Christ, then you now have this possession that is parallel to the new family that you belong to. This inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable is the same word that we use to describe God as being immortal. It never ceases, it will never pass away. So this inheritance is locked in and eternal, all right? It's undefiled, so there's no impurity in it. It's not a so-so inheritance. It's not, oh, I inherited my dad's car, but I also inherited his mortgage. Great, you know, okay? this is an undefiled, pure inheritance, unmarked by any kind of flaws. And we as believers are excited about that because we look forward to having that inheritance. We are already born again and belong to God, but we know that our life is not totally flawless and impure yet. So it's really good news that the inheritance is, all right? That the thing in the future is flawless and that it will certainly be ours. And the sin that presently touches us from without and from within will one day be dealt with, and our future inheritance is one that is undefiled. And it's also unfading. And that would relate to it being imperishable. It never gets worse. I inherited my parents' house, but needs some maintenance because it's worn down. Okay, that's not the nature of our spiritual inheritance. It never loses its shine, if you will. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. So again, do you maintain your own inheritance? No. Okay? So again, God is the actor here. He is the maintainer of our spiritual in heaven, is kept in heaven for you, or kept like garrisoned, protected.
Uh,
Yeah, I think of, like, what's a castle have? Well, on the very inside of the castle, the final defenses are the keep, right? That's the where you would have the most precious thing that's guarded. It's kept in the keep of the castle. And so it's protected there for you. So the inheritance is kept for you. So you are certain to the inheritance is sure. It's not going to go away. It's secure in heaven. And also, you are kept, because what's it say? The inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, for you who by God's power are being guarded. So the inheritance is kept for you there in eternity, but you are also guarded. And I've used this illustration before, and I'll just restate it again. That you imagine that a multimillionaire takes all the money that's going to be passed on to his son. That's the inheritance, right? And he puts it in gold bars, and he leaves the gold bars in Fort Knox until his death, when his son receives the inheritance. So the inheritance is kept in the sense that it's in Fort Knox. Okay, our spiritual inheritance is kept in heaven. Okay, but so the inheritance itself is as safe as can be. It's in Fort Knox, but the son receiving the inheritance actually depends on the son living to take possession of it. So imagine the son takes his dad's Rolls Royce on his joyride, and he speeds recklessly through the construction downtown, and he wraps himself around a telephone pole. Okay. He's gone, okay? The inheritance is still in Fort Knox, totally safe, but the son has failed to reach it because he died, okay? And with our spiritual inheritance, both of those aspects are kept. The inheritance is kept in heaven, and you are guarded to take possession of it as well. You are not going to run into a spiritual... If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not going to run into a spiritual telephone pole that would keep you from your inheritance. Define whatever that may be. Your sin, somebody else, and their quasi-spiritual authority, come up with whatever you might think. Probably sin is the one that is most close to our hearts, where we go, am I going to make it because this seems powerful in my life? That's your spiritual telephone pole. And those are the things that God keeps his believers from, because we are going to reach the inheritance. It's not just safe, but we're going to get there because he guards us. So the person is by God's power being guarded. The person who has experienced this new birth is a child of God. They themselves are being guarded so that they will reach their final inheritance. And how does that happen? Okay. You are being guarded. How? It says through faith. Through faith. Now that could trouble you, or it could hearten you. And I want you to be heartened. Okay. If you go, okay, the thing that is guarding me to actually reach my inheritance is faith. Oh no, I don't have the best faith all the time.
Remember what Jesus said. You have faith as a grain of mustard seed. That's almost invisible.
Mm-hmm.
We're far above that.
Mm-hmm. That's totally relevant, yeah. Because if we look at it with our wavering perceptions of how well we're doing spiritually, we might go, I don't have much faith. And if I'm being guarded for my inheritance through faith, that's bad news, okay? But who is guarding you through faith? Not you guarding you through faith. Okay, this is God guarding you through faith. You're always going to have it, okay? Even if it's a little, you're always going to have it. So back to our car crash analogy. One way the father could make sure his son survives to get his inheritance is to put an AI in the car so that the car is just going to get there no matter what. It doesn't matter what the son's personality is or how smashed he is or anything. If he's in the car is going to get there no matter what the sun does, okay? Because there's an AI in the car that knows how to drive down the road. I know we're South Dakotans and we're skeptical of AIs, but run with my illustration, okay? The illustration is the father could have something that is external to the son that is going to get him there. Think of it like a train, if you will. You get on the train, you can do whatever you want in the train. The train goes chugging down the tracks, and you end up there. Okay, is that how he keeps us? Are you just completely immobilized, and you're going to reach the final destination no matter what? And I don't think that's how our keeping works. Rather, it is the very nature of our salvation. It's the very nature of the fact that you are a born-again child of God, you have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit indwells within you, that the guarantee of heaven isn't because of an autopilot like that, but more like, and the analogy breaks down a little bit, so work with me a little bit, it's more like God has turned you into a person who is alert and attentive enough to handle the vehicle to get all the way there, because the road to heaven is the road of faith. Okay, you have to believe to get to heaven, but God is guarding you through faith to get there, so he's going to keep you believing. A true believer in God doesn't lose it. That's because that's what a believer is somebody who believes. So faith begins with this new birth where God makes you alive in Christ Jesus, but faith keeps on going. God has made us alive together with Christ. Alive people believe, and God keeps us from abandoning that faith. So again, it's not us holding on to the faith. It is that God keeps us on the road where we're supposed to be. And his preserving hand is on us. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. And my mind automatically went to where Peter, Jesus said, Peter, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat, but I pray for you that your faith fail not. And we know how that turned out. If Jesus is interceding for us and he's praying for us that our faith fail not,
mm-hmm.
I'm thinking Romans chapter 8 covers all of it. Everything that could possibly come against us in this world. Is
right, the heights and the depths and the principalities and powers and all that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and even that thing with Peter. You're gonna be sifted. I've prayed for you. All that's plural. He wasn't just talking to Peter. It wasn't just Peter who he keeps. So faith begins in the new birth by God's grace because he's caused us to be born again. But faith continues on not because I keep my faith, but because by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is the only way that I see that we can make sense of things in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, that by the gospel you are being saved if you hold fast to the word. Oh no, I have to hold fast? Well, yeah, but it's God who guards you through faith to the salvation to be revealed in the last time. Or like Colossians chapter 1, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith stable and steadfast. Oh man, I got to maintain a stable, steadfast faith. Well, yes, but God guards you through the power of God. You are guarded through faith for your final inheritance. All of this, it does affect our experience in that we do keep believing, but it is in the sovereign hand of God.
What's it, Philippians 1:6? He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it, the day of Christ.
Mm-hmm. He gets his children all the way to the inheritance. He gets that sometimes reckless son all the way down until he can possess his final inheritance. So, here we are, verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So in this you rejoice. Woo! Okay, so this inheritance, or actually it goes back all the way to his great mercy. In his great mercy we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So there's the actual lifespan of the elect exile, or of the child of God. He's born, he possesses the inheritance, he's going to make it all the way to glory because it's God's power who keeps him, who guards him. But then what happens along the lifespan of this believer? Along the way, for a little while, which is your whole life, for a little while, yeah, you are being grieved by various trials. Grieved by various trials. And those things are those things that are both internal and external. It is those things that seem to us to be spiritually big and those things that seem to us to be spiritually small. You run the gamut of the difficulties that we face, and even those difficulties that you think of as the most normal sort of earthly difficulties, that is there really any spiritual significance to this? Yes, whatever he's working in you to accomplish through that, it matters for the refining of your faith. So for a little while, all of life, we are grieved by various trials, and God uses these things. But look, he says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary. If necessary to who? Whose idea was it that trials would be necessary for something?
That's the teacher giving the pupil tests to see how much they have learned.
Yeah. They are necessary because God is using them in your life. They're the trials that God uses to make you like Christ. You could go to Romans chapter 8 and that one too, that he's using all things together for good, for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. So think of it this way. Where are you in your Christian life right now? Hopefully you can see that by God's kindness, you're a little more mature than you used to be. And maybe you don't feel that way, but God's still holding on to you, and that's encouraging regardless of how you feel, and so you're trusting in him. Wherever you are on your Christian walk, you wouldn't be where you are right now today, except that God has refined you through some difficulties. Okay, if it would have all been smooth to right now, you wouldn't be where you are in your Christian life because all those things were necessary. All those things were planned by him to be who you are. And you look forward and you go, I would like to be a more Christ-like person. I would like to see the fruit of his spirit coming out of me more. I would like to hope in him better. I would like to be more obedient. And you sort of have a vision out there of what you would like to be as a Christian. Guess what? You ain't going to get there except for necessary trials. These things that refine you. Okay, you're not going to get there without his planned difficulties. We talked about it in James not too long ago. There's actually this command to count it all joy at various trials. And it's much easier to count it all joy if you actually value the finish line. If you go, I really do want to be like Jesus more than anything, then when the trial comes and you go, God means this for me to be like that, that's actually kind of awesome. Okay, I rejoice he's doing this thing because he's turning me in to that more Christ-like believer that he desires for me to be.
Mm-hmm. He said, well, pray for trials. He said, well, I'll trials.
Uh-huh. It's the stuff he uses, right? There's no shortcut. It is Paul, right, who says, I don't say that you should pray for trials, but they are the things that he's going to use.
I use the illustrations that ask him, what do you think now? You're on the other side. He's able in me.
Mm-hmm.
God is able.
Mm-hmm. All those things get you to the goal. All right. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And what happens with these trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what do these trials do? Well, they test the believer like a fire testing a precious metal. It goes through the fire and it comes out and it's exposed as the real thing. God keeps believers believing, like we just talked about, which also means he keeps them believing when they face the heat. Alternatively, sometimes heat exposes the empty or professed faith of religious posers because they're not kept by the power of God. But if you're kept by the power of God, you come through the heat and it's revealed that your faith, even if it's just like a mustard seed, that it's a real thing that God has granted you. You really are his child and you really are reliant wholly on Jesus Christ to bring you to your final goal because he has acted in mercy toward you. So these trials along the way, they test your faith, and for true believers, they make it through this, and what happens? It's found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's the timetable? Well, the timetable is that the revealing of Jesus at his appearance, or when Jesus comes back, then the true character of your faith is revealed, and for true believers, it's found that your faith redounds in praise, glory, and honor. First of all, to God, right? He gets the glory. If I end up standing before God and I'm trusting in him, that was because of him. That's because he caused me to be born again, and he has kept me through faith to that final finish line. So it will redound to his praise, glory, and honor. God, you brought a sinner all the way to glory, and here I stand righteous. That wasn't me. That was your grace and mercy and kindness toward me that would bring me all the way to standing before you here. But secondarily, and in a different sense, believers are commended for their faith and their works of faith when you're rewarded in heaven with God. Second Thessalonians 1, to this end, we also pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. So we want to stand before God in such a state that he is honored in the fact that there we are. Wonder of wonders, I would be saved. Okay, so he's glorified because of that. But it says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. Not that you receive the praise, but here you are, a glorified, now made perfect saint in the presence of God. So how does it all happen? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that well done, good and faithful servant happens because of the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ who has worked in us to reach that end. So there's the timeline, okay? A born-again Christian, possessing this inheritance, kept through faith along the way, tested by various trials at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the end of the life cycle of a believer. There he stands before God, trusting in him, and it's found to result in praise and honor and glory before God, to God and before God. Verse 10 changes topics a little bit, but it's sort of different than the timeline of the believer, but it gets to something that on the timeline, I guess we could put it even before you were born. And it causes us to increasingly see the marvel of the salvation that has been given to us. This kind of thing should remind you that we take our faith for granted and it wasn't always the way that we presently experience it, and that the particular blessings that we have as believers in Jesus are really unique to us being after the cross, because they waited and waited and waited for it to happen leading up to the cross, and the angels still look at it and go, whoa! And we actually possess it. Look at verse number 10. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. So concerning this salvation, so everything that we just talked about from the beginning to the end of the Christian life into that eternal state with God, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the salvation that we have now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and the results of that salvation, that inheritance, and that eternal being eternally in the presence with God, the whole package deal, the thing that you have, believer, is such a gracious and amazing marvel that the prophets of old, the Old Testament prophets before Jesus, and the angels that are in heaven were paying attention to the salvation that we have now. The prophets of old, they were digging through the Old Testament scriptures and what God was revealing to the living prophets of their day. They're digging through it going, whoa, what kind of person is going to bring this salvation? And when is it going to happen? And the Spirit of Christ, that's so cool, the Spirit of Christ, Jesus, was in the Old Testament prophets, moving them along, okay? The Spirit of Christ was in them, indicating who the Messiah would be and when he would come, and predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So in the New Testament, God was dropping some breadcrumbs concerning the person of Jesus Christ and his death and the glories that would come up as a part of that, and the exaltation of Christ to the king of the Davidic king, the promised Davidic king, who he would be. So all of these things are laid out in the Old Testament, and they could see some of it, and they're marveling at what they can understand, and they're going, I got to try to understand more. And they're inquiring diligently into those Old Testament scriptures, and the living prophets were speaking the word of God, and it was being recorded further as time went along. Okay, so Jeremiah is marveling at what he knows, and then God tells Jeremiah more, and Jeremiah puts it down too. And then verse number 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. So to some degree, the Old Testament prophets went, this scripture that I'm writing down through the power of God, I'm learning from it. This is true. I'm marveling at it. That's true. But something in here is even more for a future generation. They're going to read this, and there's going to be more here than I'm getting. And they understood that. Isn't that crazy? Like Isaiah was going, I understand some of this stuff, but there's coming a day when people are going to get more out of this. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. So the Old Testament prophets lived and heard from God and spoke and wrote for you. All right. Which, by the way, means read it. Okay. They were serving you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So now we possess the full gospel and the understanding of how it came to pass in Jesus Christ, and we have new life in him. And so no matter how richly those Old Testament prophets found God's word, they couldn't grasp it all because Christ hadn't come yet. And now that we have Christ, the riches of the Old Testament are actually richer for us than for them, because they hadn't seen how it would all be carried out yet. And we can glean, we have it better off, even in the Old Testament, because of what we now know concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those prophets served us in the things that they were writing, and we now understand more of what they were indicating all along concerning the person and the time and the sufferings and subsequent glories of Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament is speaking all of this concerning Jesus, and we have a richer view of it even than they did. So the prophets are going, whoa, they're serving a future generation who's going to really reap the benefits. And then it goes even further in almost just a tag-on clause there, right? All of these things concerning the gospel, things into which angels long to look. Okay. So they're seeing God working, and they're still angelic beings are still grappling with, wow, how do I fully understand and explain how great God's kindness is in saving those people who he's saving, which is us and other Christians, right? What kind of God must be doing this? And they long to look and to understand more fully so they can keep on worshiping God for it, right? So they can adore him even more for their deepened understanding of the riches of salvation. And they do. They long to look into things that we possess. All right. Right. They don't say, thank you, God, for saving me. They're going, whoa, God, you saved them. Yeah. Praise you for saving them. Yeah.
Just looking at Genesis 22 when Abram took Isaac up there.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 22, Isaiah 50. I mean, they were writing these things down, but they didn't grasp any, probably not a very big part of the picture.
Mm-hmm.
The Messiah, the Redeemer.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They would do things like be provided for by a rock in the wilderness. Wow, thank you, God, for giving us water from this rock and providing for our needs. And then the New Testament will go, the rock was Jesus. Whoa! Not physically the rock, but the provider, right? He was their source of everything that they had and their source of life. Yeah. All right, so you have an inheritance, believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have this inheritance. And if you're not, it's available. Trust in him. He's the one who causes us to be born again to this inheritance. You're not going to do it yourself. You're not going to stir up the new birth or cause yourself to be a child of God. But you trust him, and you are. You are on this pathway, this life cycle that we just described of the believer. You have an inheritance kept for you, and God keeps you believing. So your Christian life, although you strive to obey, fundamentally it's one of rest in Jesus. He finished the work, and he sat down. We rest and trust in him. We get busy and serve him, but underneath that is just confidence in him, just restful confidence in him that he brings us all the way to the end. When we feel like our faith isn't that strong, the plea isn't, all right, then whip it up into shape. The plea is, well, rest in the fact that Jesus did it for you. All right, look outside of yourself. Rest in him. Don't put a burden back on yourself. God is the one who will keep you believing to the very end. And then, like these prophets and these angels, don't lose the wonder of your salvation and searching diligently to understand it. Just don't. The prophets were really wondering what a future generation would possess, and they were searching diligently. You currently possess it if you're a believer. So search and wonder into those things. The angels long to look into this thing that those little human beings have, and we have it. So marvel at what you possess and the wonder of your salvation. Don't get over it. That means it's got to overflow a little bit, right? When you care about something, what do? Well, you tell somebody. You tell somebody about the goodness and the mercy that God has shown toward you, and you want someone else to be blessed by that same mercy, right? Which is the prime directive, like John always says, to tell other people concerning this salvation. Let's close. God, that we would be currently possessors and have this inheritance is a marvel. That even the fact that we're unique in history, that this time since the cross has been different than the thousands of years that preceded it, with the depths of the blessings that we have as your children, we can only marvel. So Lord, I pray that you would take it from our heads and our eyeballs, but press it on our hearts and inflame us with more love for you, more trust in you, by your power that is within us. Help us to rely on you, be confident for you to bring us all the way to the very end of our salvation. And help us, Lord, to rub that good news off on our fellow believers, to strengthen one another, and to the world around us who needs the hope that we have. Please find us faithful, but we know we need you to do it because we fall so short. So help us. In Jesus' name, amen.